I'd like to read with you again in the book of Exodus, please. A verse or two there. In Exodus chapter 10. And let's read from verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Now this is the fourth of the subtle attempts made by Pharaoh to keep the children of Israel from totally separating themselves from those in the world system. I know it is true that the child of God has been left here to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. And I know it is true that we have been left here. We are in the world. That is true, though we are not of it. But it seems to me that a great deal more emphasis is being placed today upon making friendship with the world, or at least with worldlings, than there is being the friend of God. If we are going to walk with God, it means we're going to be going the opposite direction to the worldlings, isn't it? The course of this world is in direct opposition to the will of God. It always has been, and it always will be, until that great cataclysm at the end of the age. We are to be friendly, and we are to be considerate, and we are to be generous, and we are to do good as we have occasion to all men. But there is a balancing truth, and while it may seem to be a bit severe, it seems to me that there is a great deal more talk today about making friends in the world, or at least with worldlings, than there is in walking a holy life before God. Now, if we will walk with God, He will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. But if we seek to do this on our own basis, the world will always demand compromise of us. And may our hearts cry out, no compromise. O Lord, no compromise. Now the world system works on compromise. The whole basis of our political system is compromise, isn't it? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll back you on this bill, even though I don't agree with it, if you back me on mine. And that's the way the system works. The same is true in business. But when it comes to the things of God, when God says it, that's it. Some people say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, if God says it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. God says it. And when God says something, there is no place for debate or discussion. It's time to do it, isn't it? And there's a great deal of talk these days, but God has not called us to be talkers so much as to be doers of His will. There is a place, certainly, for the discussion of the Word of God. And would God, when we got together, we did more of that. Discussing the things of God. Because this is really what fellowship is, isn't it? I remember on one occasion being invited, I'm not sure how I ended up there, but I was invited to go with a youth group on one of their activities. And it happened to be bowling. Now, I was raised in a situation in a home and assembly where those kinds of things were left to other people. And I ended up in this smoke-filled room. It was the first time I ever was in a bowling alley. And ended up in this smoke-filled room. It was very noisy and dingy. And away they went, you see, with their game. You see, well, I was trying to go along with these young people, and after we got back, we had a little snack and we went home. And so the next day it was announced that the young people had had a good time of fellowship. Well, I don't know what it was, but it sure wasn't fellowship. A fellowship is sharing what you have in common. And my score was a proof that we didn't have bowling in common. What do we have in common? Well, this group has just been singing what we have in common. It's the Lord Jesus. And we read that in those dark days in the history of Malachi, he recorded that this little remnant, in the midst of all this darkness and declension, that when they got together, they thought upon his name. They talked about him. And oh, what a change there would be in my life. And it's so easy, isn't it, to talk about the faults of God's people. So easy to talk about the weather, the aches and the pains, anything. Anything but him. Now, this is a principle that is laid out for us in God's Word. That if we are going to ascend to the hill of the Lord, if we are going to come to the mount of the spirits of just men made perfect and an innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, if we're going to enter into the spiritual blessings, the exalted planes that we also desire to be in, if we wish this so-called mountaintop experience, we're going to have to go through something. And this something in between us and where we'd like to be, they are termed spiritual wickednesses in high places. And they will seek to divert us to the good from the best. They will seek to divert us when we seek to enter into the blessings of God. They will seek to distract us by the things of this life. Instead of having true pleasures, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, he will seek to satiate us with the pleasures of the world. And someone has said, the pleasures of the world are like those of Jael. Remember her? Who slew Sisera with the tent peg? The pleasures of the world are like those of Jael. With her left hand she brings milk, and with the right a nail. And you remember in the story of Jonah, that he went down and he paid the fare, but he didn't get to his destination. And the world can never come across. They make all sorts of claims, but they can't. They can't meet those claims. If you just have the right kind of toothpaste, and the right kind of car, and the right kind of deodorant, everyone will love you. And you'll be acceptable, and all the heads will turn as you go by. We laugh, but we buy the toothpaste. This fourth compromise is perhaps the most subtle of them all, because it would seem that Egypt would be the place to keep your cattle. And I say that in a roundabout sort of way. But it seems logical that business ought to be where the business is. And it's a dog-eat-dog world, and you've got to play by the rules, their rules, if you're going to do business. At least that's what we hear. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, if that's the case, and I'm not sure that you have to, there was a church in Rome, and I'm not sure that they did as the Romans did, but if that's the case, that you're supposed to do as the Romans do, don't go to Rome. Stay away from Rome. Pharaoh's last attempt was this. You go, take your children, get out, but leave your flocks and herds here. C.H. McIntosh wrote on this verse, if Pharaoh could not induce them to sacrifice in the land, he would send them out of the land without sacrifices. In other words, he would allow them to go, but he would seek to rob them of their effectiveness for God, of their ability to serve him, by keeping their business back in the land. Now, this was their business. This wasn't just something to put in the freezer. These people were herdsmen, and they were shepherds, and this was their business to care for sheep. They had always been herdsmen, and that's why they were despised by the Egyptians. They were shepherds and herdsmen. And so they were going to leave all of this, or at least that was Pharaoh's intent, leave your business here. And so he would rob them of their effectiveness in serving God. Satan disputed every inch, didn't he? First of all, keep them in the land. And then keep them near the land. And then keep their hearts here. If I can't keep them here in body, keep their hearts here by keeping their children here. Just like Lot's wife. You could take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of Lot's wife. That's where her family was. Except for the two girls that escaped. That's where her friends were. That's where her home was. And oh, she yearned for Sodom. And the scriptural injunction is something we ought to heed. Remember Lot's wife. For though you may get the Christian out of the world by removing them geographically, if the world isn't out of the Christian, that's where the danger is. Now, we all know that boats are built for water. That is, as long as the water's outside the boat. But when the water gets into the boat, then you have trouble. And the same is true that the child of God is in the world. It's when the world gets into the child of God that we go down. This is the attempted compromise at association. First of all, assimilation. Stay here. Don't be different. Fit in. Do it here. You don't have to be a fanatic, you know. You don't have to cut yourself off. Stick around. Be at home here. And we'll let you have your little religious. It's a bit unusual to us, but we'll be tolerant of you as long as you stick around. And then affiliation. Don't go away too far. Stay around here. And do you know what I find? I find, and I speak to some of you young people here who may be eager to live for God, I think very often that the harshest criticism will come from other Christian young people, or at least Christians' children. Don't be a fanatic about this thing. Be a Christian, that's okay. But don't carry it to extremes. Middle of the road, they say. But you know, the Bible is full of extremes, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus said he was the only way, does that sound rather extreme to you? I think it is. And our brother was talking about hospitality, the first fruits of Achaia, the house of Stephanus. They had addicted themselves to the hospitality of saints. Does that sound extreme to you? That sounds extreme to me. And so the middle of the road isn't always the path to take, is it? After all, sacrifice is a fairly extreme step to take, isn't it? And God calls us to that kind of extremism. And I'm not talking about being extreme for the sake of being extreme. But when God says something, he intends us to do it and to go all the way with him. And that's what he wanted for the children of Israel. It wasn't enough for them just to go a little distance away, nor was it enough for them simply to go into the wilderness. God's intent was to take them out of the land and into a land flowing with milk and honey. The tragedy is, you see, that sometimes we just end up in the wilderness. Is that where you are? Just in the wilderness. It was Martin Luther who said that there are some Christians who envy the saints their joy and the sinners their pleasure, because they don't have either one. Caught in the middle, see, in the desert. You're not in Egypt, and they remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumber, all the food with built-in memory system. And there it was, but they didn't have that. And on the other hand, here was the land flowing with milk and honey, but there was conflict and giants there, and all they saw was the giants. They didn't see the God who could defeat the giants. And so here they were in the wilderness, and they said, "We loathe this light bread." They had no appetite for the bread that came from heaven. That's a terrible position to be in, isn't it? But that's not what God wanted for them. He wanted to call them out of that. And he wanted them to appreciate that there was something beyond it all. Now, what I'd like to look at this evening is really the conclusion of the matter. I quoted a verse early on, I think it was the first evening, a verse that comes from the letter to the Hebrews. Let us go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, without the camp was not the place where the beautiful people met. It wasn't one of the inn places in town. It was the place where they crucified people, and it was where the garbage dump was, and it was where the beggars, the lepers, sat. Let us go forth without the camp. Now, the picture that we see there is someone who appears to be foolish. They appear to be giving up everything that they have, and the world looks on and they say, what a fool. What are you doing? You're giving up everything that you have for what? Ah, that's the question. It's not for what at all, is it? It's for who or for whom, depending on whether you're an English teacher or not. Let us therefore go forth unto him. That's the secret, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, could say, I have suffered the loss of all things. You notice the progression in that passage. He said, the big things, the important things, I counted loss. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now that's the first big thing. All of those key issues in my life, all of the big decisions, I want to commit to him. Well, you know, that's something that we as Christians usually tend to do, don't we? I want him to be my marriage counselor, my placement officer, you know, the big things. I want him to pick out a wife for me and a good job and a place to live, as long as it's a nice place in suburbia, you know. And I want all of these, that's what I'd like. Lord, please look after this area for me. But Paul went on from there. And I think very often the problem when we ask, how can I know the will of God for my life, is that we think of the will of God as two or three crises in our lives and not as a whole way of living. That this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Day by day, stepping in tune, in step with the Lord. Paul went on a step further and he said, I have counted all things but loss. In other words, theoretically, I sat down and I wrote down all the pluses on my page and I said, Lord, as far as I'm concerned, they all belong to thee. And the Lord said, thank you, I'll take them. Well, Lord, you know, Lord, I'd be willing to go anywhere, but when he calls me to go, I say, now, whoa, we just sang, didn't we? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my only shame, my sinful self, my glory, all the cross. Now, theoretically, we say that. Now the Lord says, thank you, I'll take that. And he says, not only have I counted it a loss, but I have suffered the loss of all things. I really suffered it. And then he takes it a step further. And he says, and I do but count it dung. Now, some try to change that word, you know, and you want to change it to sound not quite so bad. But, you know, some of us treat the things we gave up like medals or trophies, don't we? Say, look at this, you know, my mantelpiece. These are all the things I gave up for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you don't put that on your mantelpiece, do you? It's as something to be thrown away. I've suffered the loss of all things. Seems like kind of a bad deal, Paul. But the very next chapter, he says, I have all. How'd you do that, Paul? You said you suffered the loss of all things and you say you have all. How did you do that? He said, I suffered all those things to win Christ. And all things in Jesus I find. All things in Jesus I find. The old Puritans used to say that he who has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. Everything in the Lord Jesus. So he said, I suffered the loss of all things to gain Christ. And now that I have Christ, I have all. And so you see this person. leaving behind them all the things the world has to offer. The world says, we'll give you applause. And we'll sing, for he's a jolly good fellow. And we'll receive you, and we'll encourage you, and we'll push you right up to the top. They don't tell you that we'll push you over and make room for someone else. But we'll push you to the top. Why are you leaving all of this? We go forth to him. To him. And Christianity is Christ, isn't it? It is the sum total in essence. And God could not give me any more than when he emptied heaven of his Son. You know, when the Lord Jesus went away, he could have given each of the disciples a whole universe for themselves, couldn't he? Here's one, John, with your name on it. I wrote it in stars. That's yours. The John universe. It would have been nothing to him. He could have spoken it into being by the word of his power, but he didn't do that. You know what he left them? He left them himself. He said, my love and my peace and my joy, I'm going to give that to you as a sacred trust. And that's what you get when you leave. Now notice what we read here. Let your flocks and herds stay. And Moses said, but we have to sacrifice to the Lord. You're taking away our ability to sacrifice to him. And he says, not an hoof shall be left behind. We have a tendency to compartmentalize our life, you see. This 10%, this is the Lord's money. That's all the Lord's money, isn't it? I don't belong to me. And all that I have is a stewardship. And Nicholson, you live by faith. Well, don't we all live by faith? You know what I mean. You're one of the Lord's servants. Are we not all the Lord? Well, you know what I mean. Say, well, tell me what you mean. You see, we tend to divide these little things up, don't we? Now, there are good Bible words like teacher and evangelist. Those are good Bible words. But this idea of the Lord's servants, like a special caste of people, we don't find that in the Word of God. All God's people are the Lord's servants. And we are all to be full-time workers for the Lord. We are all called upon. And there are not these little distinctions that we make. The just shall live by faith. And for me to live is Christ. And there are no distinctions there, are there? Like, for me to live is Christ on Sunday. Doesn't say that. Or for me to live is Christ, you know, we kind of go into the Christian mode, if you know what I mean. Rather than realizing that not a hoof is to be left behind. That when I was saved, it was a lock, stock, and barrel proposition. All for God. And when I came to the Lord Jesus, and I may be speaking to someone here tonight and you're not a Christian, this is all foreign language to you. I want to tell you very simply that Christ loves you and he died for you. And he's provided salvation for you, absolutely free. And he wants to give this wonderful gift to you. And this life is in his Son. But there is only one way to come to him. And his terms are unconditional surrender. You must have done with your will and your pride and your sin. And you must agree with God that your sin is the problem. And that his Son is the answer. And very simply, in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he put it this way, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, my sin is the problem. I agree with God about my sin. It really is awful. And I really deserve to perish. And then I agree with God about his Son. My sin's the problem. His Son's the answer. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a problem, and the problem is within. And there is an answer, and the answer is without. And I want the answer without to be in, and I want the problem in to be out. Well, how do I do that? I can't do that. But I have a choice to make. By an act of the will, he says, open the door. Oh, Lord, look what's in there. and in open confession of what I am, a sinner before God, I say, but Lord, I understand you're in the cleaning business. And you want to come in and clean my life and make me fit for heaven. And that's what I want. Lord Jesus, come in. And you know when he comes in as the Lord. The Lord Jesus. And he wants to reign in our lives. And he wants to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He said, I've heard your cry of affliction. And I've seen how you've been mistreated. And I've come down to deliver you. And to take you up out of this land into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he wants to do for you. And oh, may we not linger in Egypt. How did they get out of Egypt? That's the beginning of the next story. The Lord said, this is going to be the first day to you, the beginning of months. And my friend, until you come to the Lord Jesus, you'll never have a real new beginning. What is that new beginning? Well, they said, God said you have to take a lamb. Your lamb. Your lamb is to be taken and slain. And the blood has to be applied. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now the lamb was slain 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the question is, has the blood been applied? Have you said, he died for me? When I was a little fellow, I used to pray about all sorts of things that were important to a little boy. But my mom and dad always made me say something at the end of that prayer, and it used to catch in my craw. I didn't like to say it. I pretended I forgot it, but I really didn't. And as soon as my mother would start to remind me, I would whistle through it. It was this, and teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. See, you can say, well, nobody's perfect. But I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Thank God he taught me that. And by simple faith, I opened the door and he came in. How do I know? He said he would. And on the basis of the word of God, I am sure of this, that God has saved my soul. And anyone here tonight could have that. But what I'd like to think about just for a few moments in closing is found in the book of Hebrews. I was going to mention just one thing at the end of verse 26. Moses said, we can't even leave a few animals here. I'm sorry. I mean, all of their animals have been killed, remember? We read about that a little earlier on. We can't leave any of our animals here because we don't know how God is going to ask us to serve him. Notice what he says. This is the end of verse 26 in Exodus 10. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. You know, you're never going to know what God wants you to do. You're never going to know the will of God until you leave Egypt. He won't tell you. Abraham, I want you to leave, or of the Chaldees. Okay, Lord, where are we going? I'll tell you when we get there. I just want you to take one step out of the land. And then the next one, and then the next one. And that's how God leads us along. Are you stalled in your Christian life? It seems to me that if we are at all listening to the voice of God, every one of us knows exactly the next step God wants us to take. It's right there. It's not way down the road. It's not some great difficult thing. The Chinese have a saying that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And that's what God wants. God doesn't want us to look way down the road and say, that's where I want to be. Start where you are. Don't stay where you are. But start where you are. And by the grace of God, take that step that God has revealed to you. Maybe this weekend. That's what God wants me to do. Maybe it's to write a letter. Maybe it's to get right with one of your brethren or one of your sisters. Maybe it's to get right with your wife or with your husband or with your children or with your parents or with your elders. Or maybe it's to renew the reading of Scripture or the prayer life. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. But that's how God leads me. One step at a time. And he says, when we take the step out of Egypt, and then another, God will lead us along. But he doesn't tell us right now. He'll tell us when we get there. Now let's look over, just for a few minutes, to the book of Hebrews. And while you're turning over there, Hebrews chapter 2, I came across a little story in the interim that I thought would have fitted in a little earlier when we were talking about families. The story is told of Horace Mann, who was an eminent 19th century educator. He was speaking at the opening of a reformatory in the days when they still believed that reformatories reformed. And he said that if only one boy were saved from ruin at that institution, it would be worth all the cost and care and labor of establishing it. And afterwards, as they were having a cup of tea, a gentleman came up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, don't you think you colored that just a little bit? I mean, all this expense and labor and care just for one boy?" And Horace Mann replied, "Not if it was my boy." You know, you can talk in theoretical niceties about these things, but what about my family? What about your family? And some people say, "Well, I'm past that now, and my children have gone. What do I do now?" You know, sometimes I'm invited to a home, and the express purpose of my visit by the parents is to sick me on their children. You know, the boy's about 15 or 16, maybe a little older, and he's not doing much for the Lord. Maybe he's not even saved. So the parents come up to me and say, "You know, if you could have a little talk, you know." And he already knows. The fellow knows it. He knows that it's open season on him. And he's had all the preachers after him for so many years, and he's slinking around behind the furniture trying to hide from me, see? So I just go over and say, "Look, I know your folks talk to me, you know, and you know your folks talk to me. So if you want to talk to me, talk to me. And if you don't, that's okay. I'll be praying for you." What can I say? And I have to tell these parents, "Look, you know, if you didn't do it in 15 years, I can't do it in 15 minutes. But God can do it. Thank God he can do it. He can save a man like Paul, the chief of sinners. He can save your boy or your daughter. Father, mother, don't give up praying for them." When they get to a certain point, you see, they cease to be the responsibility of the parents. Now it's the child's response. And if they go off into the world, you really can't reach them very well. They're not under your authority anymore, but God can reach them. Now, sometimes he has to get quite rough, because by now, you see, the clay has started to harden. But if there is comfort, I think it's in this, that God loves them more than you do. And remember that it was when Naomi determined to go home, to go back to the place of blessing, that she started to see an influence in her own family for God. And it may be that there's coldness in my heart that has influenced my children against him. And if I would get right with the Lord, God is gracious and he may work in the lives of our children as well. And one thing I like to pray, and like to encourage other Christians to pray for, when I think of these young people who have gone off away and maybe they're living in wickedness somewhere, I like to pray, "Lord, resurrect the truth of God in their hearts that has been sown in years past. They may be right tonight, ready to commit some sin. Lord, bring up a truth, a little Bible verse that they learned in Sunday school that'll keep them from that, that'll jag their conscience." And another thing, to bring other people into their lives, Christians, who will be of greater influence than I have been in their lives. And you know, God graciously answers that. He loves them. And he wants us just to commit this matter to him. And God is able to do it. And I know there are some here today who are living proof that that is true. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Notice this phrase, a just recompense of reward. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And we would do well to read from verse 32, but let's just read verse 35. At the end of verse 34, we read, that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And then he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Chapter 11 and verse 26. By faith Moses, well, let's read from verse 24. When he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are taught that there are two main principles in coming to God. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we are going to enjoy fellowship with God, if we're going to enter into his presence, if we're going to live the life of faith, if we're going to be known as the friends of God, it's going to come by not only believing that he is, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Those who seek after God. And we read three references that are really the same root word. The recompense of the reward. First of all, we spoke of the relationship, or we read of the relationship of the reward. It is a just recompense of reward. In other words, he's saying that the reward is related to the activity. How shall we escape? And he's speaking to us, I believe, if we not reject, but if we neglect so great salvation. And the picture there, in the original, I think, is the picture of a pot, a vessel that has a little hole in it. Or, to bring it into the 20th century, a gas tank with a little hole in it. Or a tire with a nail in it. And unbeknownst to us, as we travel along, our resources are slipping away. And if we do not guard the truth that God has given to us, in our homes and in our assemblies, it will slowly dribble away. Now he says, every such act of disobedience, of carelessness, received a just recompense or reward. God is not unjust. He is just. And there is a relationship between the reward and our activities. If I do certain things, there will be certain things happen to me. And the thing that happens to me will be directly related to the thing that I did. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's the problem with the notion of sowing wild oats. You know, well, you have to sow your wild oats. Problem is, you get a wild crop. We say boys will be boys. No, boys will be men. And the kind of boys they are will largely determine the kind of men they are. It is the law of the axe whose handle was a tree. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. There is a direct relationship between what I do now and what I will reap. And if I labor in the gospel, there will be fruit in the gospel. If we go forth bearing precious seed and weeping, we will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. That's a promise from God. And the same is true in every area of life, that God is just, and there is a direct relationship between what I do and the reward. Someone has said, if you're sowing for a year, sow grain, plant grain. If you're sowing for 10 years, plant trees. If you're sowing for 100 years, plant men. But if you're sowing for eternity, plant the word of God. Preach the word in season and out of season. And the Israelites were enjoined to speak of these things, the truth of God, to their children when they lay in their beds. You know, when the kids come in early in the morning and jump into bed? And when you're taking them and putting them to bed at night and tucking them in, they say, Daddy, I want a drink. Uh-huh, okay. I have to go to the bathroom. Uh-huh. This, that, huh? You know, that's a very special time, and pretty soon they won't ask Daddy for a drink anymore. Those times. And when you walk, when you're walking out in the yard, when you're walking down the street, and when you're driving in the car, that's the time. In other words, in the warp and woof of life, to weave in the values and truths of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, we read about the reliability of the reward. Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Regarding what? Well, verse 34. He said, you've taken joyfully the spoiling of your goods, because you know that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, Peter speaks about that, doesn't he? Who's the richest person in the world? Well, the richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus in the bank of heaven. And everything that you invest in that bank, he promises a return at the rate of 10,000%. That's 100-fold. Oh, say, Christian, you're rich. You know, when the Lord Jesus died, he left everything to you. In his last will and testament, without the death of the testator, the last will and testament is of no value. You may have a rich aunt or aunt down in Texas, and she's got 37 oil wells in her backyard, and you don't get a penny of it until she dies. Right? That's because though you're in the will, the value of the will is only when the person dies. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, he left you in the will. And all that God had entrusted to him, he left to you. But when the Lord Jesus rose again, God gave everything back to him. You see, that's the difference between infinity and a very large number. If you have a very large number, take a little bit away, you don't have quite as big a number. But if you have infinity, you can just give it away and give it away and give it away. There's no end to it, right? And everything that is of God is like that. I say, love is of God, for example. I say to my wife, I love you. I give you all my love. And then a little boy comes along and says, sorry, dear, I'm going to have to take some of that back and give it to our little boy. No, of course not. Love isn't like bologna or salami. You don't have to slice it off. I can give all my love to my wife and all my love to my son and all my love to my daughter and the cute little baby that we just got. Because love is of God. And so God gave everything to the Son again. And the Son said, moreover, in the words of the Redeemer in Ruth's day, moreover, I want her to be my wife. And so we are not only heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ. We are doubly rich, infinitely rich. And he says, as Peter writes, it is incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Four wonderful characteristics of this redemption, of this hope, of this blessed, better, and enduring substance. First of all, it is incorruptible. Death cannot touch it. And it is undefiled. Sin cannot touch it. And it fades not away. Time cannot touch it. And it is reserved in heaven for you. No thief can touch it. Nothing can take from us what God has given to us. And then he adds, and you're kept too. It's kept for you, and you are kept for it. You are preserved for that day when you'll enter into the fullness of that inheritance. And then we come to the last passage that we read, and we read here about the respect of the reward. The relationship of the reward, there is a direct relationship between the kind of life that I live, the seeds that I sow, and the crop that I reap. And all of us are sowing. It's not like I don't want to sow. All of us are sowing all of the time. But we have two bags. And the choice every day in every situation is, from which bag will I draw the seed? I may sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or I may sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting. The choice is mine, but I'm always sowing out of one bag or the other. And then the reliability of the reward. God has guaranteed that everything that we do for his name's sake and everything that we are willing to give up, he will more than recompense us. Whatever sacrifice you may give up for the Lord, whatever you may give up, God will more than recompense you in that day. And then we read of Moses that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Notice these words, and I'll just leave these to you for your own study. Refusing, that's verse 24. What we refuse. You know, you determine what kind of a person you are by what you say no to. Some of us say yes to everything. Well, then we're nothing people. But what I say no to determines the kind of person I am. It sets the outline to my character. Refusing and then choosing. Otherwise, I just become a negative person. I won't do this and I don't do that and I don't want that. There are some don'ts in the Bible. And we need some good negative thinking among us these days. You know? Because after all, when we read the Word of God, there are don'ts as well as do's. Now, we need the do's as well as the don'ts. But we need some good negative thinking as well as some good positive thinking these days. And here we read that he not only refused, but he chose. Refusing and then choosing. Making determinations in my life with God's will and God's glory in view. And then suffering. It will involve suffering.